And our passage under consideration this morning is Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 26. Acts 21, verses 1 through 26. This is the word of the Lord. When he had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. Having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied, and while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." And after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of us, the disciples from Caesarea, went with us, bringing us to the house of Manson of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When he had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have 4 men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the laws. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took them in, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. This morning, we transition to the third and final act of the book of Acts. Over the last 2 years, we began in Acts 1, which stars the Apostle Peter. He's leading the founding of the church and what it means for King Jesus to sit upon his throne, establishing his kingdom as the Spirit is poured out. The second act stars Paul, who becomes really the founder of Christianity, no longer just confined to an early Jewish sect following Jesus the Messiah. It now expands out into the Greco-Roman world. The third act, which we transition to basically this morning, is about Paul in chains. Everything we have read about the past 2 years is coming to an end. There are no more frontiers we will read about. Paul eventually will go to Rome, the capital, but he'll go as a prisoner. We know he desires to get all the way to the edge, to Spain, but he never will. There are 260 chapters in the New Testament, and 6 of them have to do exclusively with Paul being bandied about in chains, defending himself before Roman officials and Jewish audiences alike. That's a lot of chapters. It may not seem like it, but it's a lot. The Gospel of Luke, to kind of set up a comparison, 5 chapters are spent on the time between Palm Sunday and the end of the book. Yet 6 chapters on Paul in chains. The hardest fiction to write, whether a work of literature or maybe a dramatic work like a play or a movie script, is what you call a feel-good story. Now, some of it is probably my personality. I was told as a child I walked around with a scowl on my face. I'm sorry if that's still true. It's because feel-good movies are often just trite and simplistic. Maybe they get the good. Maybe they get the beautiful, but rarely do they get the true. It just doesn't feel like real life. Nothing grates on me, I know, surprise, surprise, than Christian music euphemistically called positive and uplifting. I like positive and uplifting as much as anyone. I also like jelly beans. And if I have to do manual labor, if I have to strive for something, if I have to go to battle, I want something more to nourish me than jelly beans. That's why there's so much time and space on Paul's arrest. As a church exists in a context of trials and brokenness in this world, we need more than just jelly beans. And Paul, with shackles on his hands and his feet, gives us the kind of nourishment we need. Because this morning, the storm clouds are gathering. It's like when you look at the sky and it's not overcast, right? It's ominous. It's dark. Weather is moving in. And through this unfolding drama of farewells and reunions, we're given relevant and applicable insight of what it means to follow Jesus in this kind of context, in this kind of world. To follow Jesus in the best of times and even in the worst of times. And so this morning, the three aspects of what it means to follow Jesus, of what it means to be a disciple of him, I think that we can locate. And so we'll look at what it means to the fruit of discipleship. We'll see the fruit of discipleship, the cost of discipleship, and the cross-shaped form of discipleship. We'll look at the fruit of discipleship, the cost of discipleship, and the cross-shaped form of discipleship as well. The first scene this morning is out of a bitter farewell between Paul and Christians in the city of Tyre in Syria after they've been stopping by a number of churches on their way back to Jerusalem. Farewells are hard and they're often difficult and can even be awkward. If you've been part of those farewells where you're like, I'm probably never going to see you again. As I move to this new city, there's nothing anchoring me back in this old city. So this very likely could be the last time I ever see you. They're bittersweet. They're bitter because they're painful. They're sweet because you actually like the people. And it's hard to say goodbye. Paul is saying his farewells in all of these towns. He knows that his mission is to go to Jerusalem. And he also knows that he probably won't be seeing these brothers and sisters ever again. Remember, Paul's not alone right now. He has companions. And they stop in Tyre and they seek out the disciples and they stay with them for 7 days. And we'll come back to this point, but we're told one thing about the meetings that they have. They say, don't go to Jerusalem. Only bad things are going to happen. They fear for his safety. And then we're given this beautiful picture. They come down to the beach. And I love this detail that Luke includes, only because it's true. Out come the wives and the children. The whole church comes to say goodbye, and they pray for one another, and they bid their farewell. The overall impression left by these scenes is a strong support and admiration for Paul and his work in these Christian communities. And I think what we see here, of course, is church life in action. And we're giving just a brief glimpse, not just of the life of the disciples, but also what I'm calling the fruit of what it means to be a disciple, the fruit of discipleship. I think the fruit exists of their love for one another and also their faithfulness. The fruit is their love and the fruit is their faithfulness. There's not much in terms of detail, but the Christians in Tyre, I think, are given to us to represent the best of the church. We see love on display, and this love is so theologically rich. Their connection is grounded in God's mission, as we saw last week. This isn't just a religious club. It's a people that are purchased. Never lose the global picture that we've seen throughout Acts, as Jews and Gentiles are gathered here in the unity of Christ, and they're connected not by ethnicity, not by nationalism. They're connected through a blood that is richer than their own. The blood of Jesus poured out for them, that purchased them. This is a fruit of discipleship because the church is more than just people who believe the same thing. It consists of people who are to also take those beliefs and to live them out. Love for one another and the caring for one another we are called to do can only happen the way it's supposed to happen if the gospel is believed and applied to your life. The call of the church is to preach the cross, it's to believe the cross, but it's also to live under the cross. Great 20th century preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way: I spend half my time telling Christians to study doctrine and the other half telling them doctrine isn't enough. Discipleship isn't just about assenting to truths, but about walking after Jesus. And this is hard. Think about it not in terms of an abstract truth. Think of it in the ways that the church has let you down personally. How people in this room have let you down. Maybe I have let you down. It means that fellowship requires patience with one another. But be patient, not because it's a decent thing to be, but because you are saved and kept and called by a long-suffering God. Be gracious with one another because you are the recipients of God's mercy. Be forgiving with one another as you exist in the delight of the God who has cast your sins into the depths of the sea. That's not trite. Those aren't religious platitudes. That's the adornment of your doctrine, as Paul writes to Titus. Besides the love that's on display, there's also a faithfulness of the church we see. Luke gives us this very matter-of-fact conclusion. Then we went on board, and they returned home. Last week, Timothy preached to us Paul's word to the Ephesian elders of the ordinariness of the church, and this week we see that in action, don't we? Paul and Luke and Timothy, the biblical Timothy, and the rest of the church leaders on the mission, they leave. And the disciples and Tyre go home and resume this ministry. Before moving on, I think we stop and meditate on those words. They returned home. I love to read a scene like this in light of the New Testament letters of Paul. We get an accurate picture of what Paul would be teaching and preaching. We can hypothesize about the struggles that Christians in a place like Tyre would face as they seek to follow Jesus. But what's beautiful for us to read in this kind of place and in this time is that all of us will be completely lost to history. But we join in the mission of these Christians in Tyre. The ordinary ministry of word and sacrament. The work that awaits us tomorrow morning. The great leaders, the foundation-laying apostle and his companions leave, and the church resumes her ordinary ministry back home. A faithful presence to the city of Tyre, a faithful church that would just marry, baptize, and bury. A faithful church gathered not around personalities, not around power, but in Christ crucified. Paul and his traveling companions, they get back on the ship, and they head toward Jerusalem, and the scene shifts. They go to our next stop as Luke is relaying to us all of these, kind of the travel voyages of Paul. In Caesarea, we're reintroduced to a significant figure back from Act 1 of the book of Acts, Philip the Evangelist, who we last saw in chapter 8. And the traveling group stays with Philip for a number of days. It's possible that Luke got a lot of his material for the early part of Acts in this particular juncture, and they spend time with Philip's four daughters who have the gift of prophecy. Eventually, a prophet named Agabus comes down from Jerusalem, from Judea, and he embodies an Old Testament prophet. He takes Paul's belt, which likely contained a long piece of cloth wrapped around Paul's waist. It would have his money and other personal items. And he proclaims as he holds this belt, "This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." If in Tyre we saw the fruit of discipleship through the love and faithfulness of the church, in Caesarea we're reminded that storm clouds are gathering and the cost of discipleship that Paul will pay. The entire book is transitioning from one of the church expanding through the ministry of Paul to Paul confronting the powers that he has opposed from the beginning of his ministry as an apostle of Jesus. After Agabus' dramatic prophecy, Luke records that both the traveling companions and the church plead with him, "Don't go!" There are obvious parallels with the telling of Paul's trip and inevitable outcome in Jerusalem and the story of Jesus heading to Jerusalem, aren't there? The church picks up the mantle of Peter when Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer and die, and Peter says, "You can't do that." They go to Paul and they say, "You can't go either," and he says, "Why are you doing this? Why are you breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Paul, just like his Lord, sets his face to Jerusalem. He has a mission to accomplish. Paul will suffer to some extent as Jesus suffered. He won't relive Jesus' experience. This isn't some kind of quasi-redemptive element going on here. It's to reveal what it means to be a faithful disciple, even in the face of death. He shows us and he shows Luke's readers that discipleship has a cost. The scene of Paul refusing to be compelled and convinced to change his mind ends with the profound conclusion of the group, a faithful conclusion, "Let the will of the Lord be done." Health and wealth and prosperity are not promised, but God himself is, and they find their rest in that. We read that in 2022, Paul's headed to Jerusalem under the Lord's constraint. The church in Tyre, we're told to the Spirit. They tell Paul not to go. Agabus comes down from Jerusalem and he tells Paul that it will end up with him bound and handed over to the Gentiles, and the group in Caesarea plead with him not to go. I think the best way to read this is the Spirit has revealed two things. Paul has to go to Jerusalem and it will end with his suffering. The disciples plead with him not to go. I think we see clearly the cost of discipleship precisely in the reality that whatever it means to be in the Spirit, whatever it means to be in Christ, does not mean exemption from pain and suffering. As one writer puts it, the age of the Spirit has begun at Pentecost in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, yet this doesn't end sickness, suffering, evil, injustice, ignorance, and rejection. It's the already with the at times painful reminder that it's still the not yet. Why will Paul face suffering? Because he's willing to be imprisoned, even lose his life for the Lord Jesus. And there is always a cost to giving Jesus your allegiance. If there's no cost, you should be concerned. If there's no cost, your allegiance might just be in something other than Christ and his kingdom. Why is Paul going to suffer? Because he has disturbed two great powers that will demand a reckoning. The religious powers of Jerusalem and the political and cultural powers of Rome herself. Paul will soon face the cultural consequences of what it means to preach Christ crucified, foolishness to the wisdom of the world, weakness to her powers, and Paul's message, as we will see, will be about the resurrection hope offered in Israel's resurrected Messiah, Jesus. And he will remind the Roman authorities that despite their power and their riches and their unmatched status as a global superpower, they will one day give an account to the risen king. This will have consequences for Paul. And it also has consequences for us. There's a sense we always talk about moving as a culture into a post-Christian society. And in some ways we can say, yeah, that's of course very true. But society has never had the patience for a crucified Savior. They've had patience for religion. They've had patience for a certain view of morality. But there has never been patience for a God who's hung on a cross. Society's never had time for a call to lose one's life if you want to save it. Never. It's never had time for a discipleship that might cost you absolutely everything. And so Paul will remind us in the closing chapters of Acts of the love and mercy and beauty and unsurpassable greatness of Jesus. He'll even die for that name. Paul wrote a few years prior to this encounter to a church in Asia Minor, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul will embody the cost of discipleship and encourage us all along the way that the cost is more than worth it. Discipleship bears fruit. It's costly. And finally, we conclude that discipleship is cross-shaped. Paul arrives in Jerusalem, finally. And he's received by James and the elders of the Jerusalem church. And he's surrounded by this company of pastors and leaders from the Gentile regions. And he gives a report of all that he had done among the Gentiles. And they glorified God. And then James steps up to the mic, and James, surrounded by his co-laborers in Jerusalem, also has news to report. Thousands of Jews, in the meantime, as you've been traversing the Greco-Roman world, well, in Jerusalem, thousands of Jews are believing in Jesus as the Messiah. And they are zealous for the law. But there's a problem, Paul. Rumors are circulating that in your ministry, you've been telling Jews to forsake Moses and the law, not to circumcise your sons, not to walk according to any parts of the ceremonial law. I think this is where some helpful background is totally essential for understanding the political and cultural climate into which Paul walked. This is not the Jerusalem of Acts chapter 2. Tensions are rising between the Jewish people and the Roman government. It gets so bad that Felix is governor, and Caesar looks at this and he says, you're doing such a terrible job, I'm replacing you with Porcius Festus, the next governor. And we see all of this happen in Paul's account, or Luke's account of Paul, at the end of the book of Acts. Jewish nationalism is on the rise. There are literally temple assassins in Jerusalem at this time, and they are taking out aristocrats who they think are too close with the Roman officials. Any threats to the purity of Jerusalem, such as bringing a Gentile into a forbidden area of the temple would likely stir up a violent reaction. Rome keeps increasing the severity of their policy in Israel, leading eventually to full-scale rebellion in AD 66, and as some of us know, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. This is the storm that Paul walks into. Paul, himself once zealous to the law, but then out to Gentile lands preaching Jesus as Messiah, as Savior of the Gentiles as well. This is the storm that he walks into. Underneath all of this is the collection that we've been mentioning. Paul goes to all of these Gentile churches and he wants to bring this financial contribution to the poor Jerusalem church. It's why he has all his companions with him. And you can read about this in Galatians 2, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Romans 15, gathering money to present to the church in Jerusalem. Remember that profound gesture, that practical gesture of the gospel. We will show the Jewish church that we owe everything to you. And the Jews will receive it and they will say, then you belong to us as well. But there's a problem. Where is that offering mentioned in Acts chapter 20? Paul greets the church leaders. They each report of their work, and then we move on with no mention of that financial gift. In Acts 24, Paul's defending himself before Felix, and he says, listen, I even brought alms to my brothers in Jerusalem. What gives? I think to put it bluntly, this is really depressing. I think Luke doesn't tell us about the gift because it failed. It failed. All those mentions I talked about, Romans, 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, even in Galatians, there's a little mini fund being gathered, and it absolutely fails to accomplish what it was supposed to. If the church's entire in Caesarea gave us pictures of the church at her best, Jerusalem reminds us of a more sobering picture of the church. If you've been in a church any time at all, you know, you experienced the same kind of pendulum, haven't you? It's not hard to imagine the Jerusalem church leaders saw Paul come back in, and they gave Paul the blessing. It's why the leaders mention all of these, we've sent a letter to the Gentiles to abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what has been strangled, from sexual immorality. A few weeks ago, we talked about how that's associated with pagan worship. So they're still saying the gospel's for the pagans, the gospel's for the Gentile lands. So you can imagine Paul coming back in, and they say, this guy's a liability. The political climate. The fact that we have all of these new Christians who are zealous for the law, likely influenced by the Pharisees, and in walks Paul and all these rumors circulating around Paul, he is a liability. The practical application of the gospel message proclaimed by Paul has the dramatic effect of air being let out of a balloon. The focus instead shifts to James' concern of the rumors about whether Jewish believers could continue to observe Jewish cultural practices. Now, there's no evidence Paul went around to Jews who became Christians and said, you need to stop following the ceremonial law. He would say, it's freedom. It's Christian freedom. It's Christian liberty. Do whatever you want to do. If you want to keep observing the ceremonies of your fathers, you are free in Christ to do that. It's not going to save you, but do it. Go ahead. On the other hand, you get a sense from Paul that he's free from those. And that would be his recommendation. In order to help Paul transition back into the community, they devise a plan. This shows the Christian liberty, doesn't it? Four men are under an apparently Nazarite-type vow that is coming to a close. Part of that vow, which I'll mention, is just they grow their hair out. They grow their beards. They grow out their hair. They can't bring a blade to it. And so at the end of this rite, they go to the temple, they make a sacrifice, and they shave off their hair. And Paul would pay for the fulfillment of these men's vows. Paul would also go through a purification rite because he just came from Gentile territory. Some have even suggested the sacrifices, which would have been costly, were paid for by the Jewish offering that Paul brought. That's a lot of background. I think it's kind of interesting. I think it feels like our world, doesn't it? There's a concern for propriety and hurt feelings. Perception matters. All Paul wants is to bring this symbolic gesture, and Luke doesn't even bother to mention it due to the tension. I think Paul reminds us that discipleship looks like the cross. Paul desires to bring the offering and its rejection. And you can imagine Paul beaming with delight as he recounted the explosive growth of the Gentile churches, only to be told, you know, there's some ugly rumors swirling. Paul just keeps giving himself in love to his people, though. Instead of claims for his own personal rights and justice, haven't you seen what I've done and how the Lord has been blessing my work? He gives up his freedom in order to love and serve the church. In order to win more to Christ, he gives and he gives and he gives. He embodies 1 Corinthians 9, I'm free from all, but I have made myself a servant to all that I might win them all. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law that I might win those under the law. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do all for the sake of the gospel. Paul enters back into the world of ritual requirements and prohibitions, a proverbial minefield that literally concludes with his death. Without reading ahead, you can imagine what happens to him once he goes to the temple that we'll look at next week. What will Paul do for the gospel? Anything. He lives his life in the shadow of the cross. What I don't want to do as we close here is to trivialize the application for our lives. We initially think it means something totally different to give up everything if you're ministering in a context like Saudi Arabia, in a house church underground, and that's totally true, isn't it? But the application strikes us to the core as well. Jesus bids you come and die. He calls you to live under the cross. And yet this call to die to self is not inhibiting, it's liberating. It's freedom. There's nothing left to strive for. It's finished, where Jesus' last words on the cross. A few months later, Paul's in prison. And he's writing, let me tell you about the Son who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but took the form of a servant. This means discipleship is cross-shaped. It gives without demanding return because the cross. It gives mercy where our instincts demand justice because the cross. It gives up rights where we want vindication because the cross. It repents and asks forgiveness instead of presenting that balanced ledger of rights and wrongs because of the cross. It counts the righteousness and the treasures of this world as nothing because the cross. Godliness isn't merely modeled by the crucified Savior. It is molded in you by him. What does it mean to be cross-shaped? What does the cross have to do with your job? Everything. You've been crucified with Christ. You have a meaning and an identity that surpasses your business card. What does it have to do with your marriage? Everything. You will die to yourself painfully and slowly by grace. What does it have to do with your parenting? Everything. Stop pointing your children to you and point them to the cross. Your struggles with sin. You have been crucified with Christ. Put it to death. Not put it to death so that you can be crucified with Christ. Your depression. It doesn't offer a simple answer, does it? But it does say, however deep you go, he goes deeper still. The man of sorrows acquainted with our grief. Discipleship is cross-centered, but it's also cross-shaped. So that you never stop clinging to the crucified one. So for the next few weeks, we'll walk alongside Paul in his chains, beholding his faith, but more importantly, fixing our eyes on the one who sustained him and the one who sustains you and I. Let us pray. Father, would we be disciples who bear fruit? Would, by faith and through the power of your Spirit, would we know the cost of our discipleship and would we count that cost? To bear the name of Jesus, to present a message that in all times and all places is deeply and fundamentally offensive to sinful man. And when we know the cross-shaped reality of what it is to follow you, that there is a victorious Christian life, but it's not yet. And yet you remind us of your presence with us. You remind us of the reality that we cling to you even in our weakness and in our brokenness. That what looks like foolishness is the wisdom of God. What looks like weakness is his power. Father, help us to grasp hold of these realities, even in our struggles, even in our doubts, that we would be able to lift our eyes off of the trifles of this world to be able to cling to you and your promises. Father, we turn now to that time where you would seal those realities. Where as we think of counting costs and what that looks like in our life, we would know your sweetness, we would know your greatness and your sufficiency. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.